But tonight we are in the book of Jude. It's a short book. It's one chapter. I think it's 600 and something words. I timed myself reading it out loud at a normal speed. It took me 3 minutes and 8 seconds, and that includes the coughing fit I had in the middle of it. So about 3 minutes to read this through. It was intended to be read all at once, so I'm going through it all tonight in one shot. We're not going to drag it out over. The thing is, Jude has a bunch of obscure references in there and some interesting topics to talk about that if you were really into esoteric and interesting yet not completely fleshed out or able to completely ascertain and answer things, it's in there. So a guy like a Chuck Missler could make a month out of this book, but we're just doing it in one shot. It is the letter of Jude. Jude, it starts out this way, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. I find it interesting that he doesn't lead with Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, because he is. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus starts to teach, and the people are floored where he's from, and they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Jude and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they are offended with him. Mary, and I know Catholic doctrine teaches that, you know, Mary had Jesus and that was it and was perpetually a virgin. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says that Joseph knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. He's the only begotten son of God. He's Mary's firstborn son, which implies that there was more than one. And both James, who wrote the epistle of James, and Jude here were half-brothers. Half-brothers who didn't believe in him. They grew up with the Messiah in their house and did not believe in him until after the resurrection. Which, on one hand, makes you think, you know, what's the best way to witness to somebody? To just live a good life and be a nice person and maybe they'll... I mean, those are not bad things, to live a good life and be a nice person, but I can't think of anybody who lived a better life or was a nicer person than Jesus, and they didn't believe in him, and they lived with him all the time. It wasn't until they were aware of the crucifixion and the resurrection that they actually accepted him. James became a leader in the early church. Acts chapter 15 is the first kind of church council where the issue of do the Gentiles need to become Jewish to be saved came up. And James takes a position of leadership. Jude, mentioning that he's the brother of James, obviously would have some authority. This is one book in the New Testament that people struggled with for a while. I mean, mainly because he quotes some non-scriptural sources in his thing. Now, that's not unheard of, and I'll mention it when it happens, but Paul does it as well. There's like three different places anyways. Paul quotes different poets, and it doesn't mean that those poets are divinely inspired. It just means the one part that he happens to quote is right. The same thing here. Jude makes some quotes that are interesting, but pretty much universally accepted that it's Jude, the brother of James, half-brother of Jesus, that wrote this. And yet here he is identifying himself rather than trying to drop a name of being somebody. He says, I am a servant, which is King James for a slave of Jesus Christ. And he's writing to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He's writing to Christians, and that hopefully is you. He says a little different intro. I mean, it's basically the same meaning, but usually Paul would say grace and, you know, peace be unto you, whatever. Jude starts out with mercy and peace and love, and not just added, I need it multiplied. So that's good. He says in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Beloved, when I was getting ready to write, what I wanted to do was to teach you about salvation, the gospel. I wanted to write a letter. That was his heart. I just really want to write something and explain the gospel, the salvation, all of that. But then stuff happened, and instead of being able to teach you, I ended up having to write a letter that preached, that exhorts you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once, and the idea is once and for all, delivered unto the saints. It was needful. You know, sometimes it's needful to do that, to exhort people. When he says common salvation, he's not talking about it being cheap. He's talking about it being the same salvation for everybody. You know, Paul, and we just covered it in Ephesians 4, he says there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, in you all. There's one faith. There's the common faith. If you are a Christian, we're this flavor or that flavor. It's just, you're either a Christian or you're not. He said, it was needful for me to write and exhort you, to encourage you, to earnestly contend. That word, it's from the same word we can agonize for. It's actually a word from the games, really from the wrestling mat. I'm a mixed martial arts fan. Maybe that's not you, and I understand that, but I dig it. And I like, these guys train an incredible amount. If you see the routines that they go through, and they do all kinds of different cross training, they're trying to train in every discipline, and they're trying to get every muscle set in their body in peak condition, and they do things that just push themselves to the point of collapse. That's what he's talking about here, that you and I should contend for the faith. Now, he doesn't mean defend the gospel. I don't need to defend the gospel. You don't need to defend the gospel. You know, it's been said it's a lion. Just open the cage and let it out. You don't have to defend it. But what he's talking about here is to contend for the faith, the way of living, with our behavior and with our exhorting of the brethren. He says, because there are, verse 4, certain men crept in unawares. They kind of came in a side door. They're creeps and they crept in. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They're ungodly men. Now, Jude at some point, I read Jude, and you try to picture these guys. At least I do. I like to put myself in their shoes. Jude sometimes seems like a crotchety old man to me. Those ungodly men and all their ungodly ways. I mean, this one sentence towards the end where he uses a word ungodly about six times. He says, these guys crept in. They're ungodly. They're not after the things of God. And they're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And they're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They crept in unawares, but they were ordained of old of this condemnation. He's kind of saying, look, they slid in so that we didn't notice it, but God is not fooled by any of this. And it's important to recognize that, because I don't know about you, I can get frustrated at times when I see people getting away with stuff, and I have to recognize, you know, God's not fooled by this. He knew. He knew all along. He's had them always pegged. They are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. On one hand, it talks about lewdness, you know, like of a sexual nature, but it also can be dealing with what they're teaching, that they're teaching lies. And both of those words, lasciviousness, either whether it's lewdness one way or the other, it's the idea without shame. You know, it's one thing to do something but then try to hide it. It's another thing to, like, not care. You know, I'm just going to do it bold as I'll get out and not care at all. And that's the idea. And they are denying, and whether it's with their words or with their actions, the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were different groups that he was dealing with. The Gnostics were one. The Gnostics were a sect that believed that you had to have special knowledge to be saved. But one thing you understood as a Gnostic is there was everything that was spirit, and then there was everything that was matter or flesh. And the spirit was always good, and the flesh was always bad, and there was nothing that you could do one way or the other. So you could be worshiping God with your spirit and be all good, but you could still do whatever you wanted with your body, and it didn't matter because, you know, those two things never met. And so they would live horrible lives but still think they were spiritual. And the other group was called antinomians, and they've been with us all along. And they're the group that basically says, well, I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want, you know, because he forgives everything, so let's just go for it, because who cares? I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, I got my get-out-of-hell-free card, it doesn't matter what I do. And in their actions and in their lives, they're denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude is going to write a letter to remind everyone that there is a reckoning. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew it. And that's pretty much all preaching within the church. I know you know this, but I'm going to say it again anyways. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, he's going to start dropping some Old Testament allusions, okay? And we could, like, go in and delve through all of these and look at them, and we'll mention them and talk about them. But truthfully, it should be, and Jude is kind of assuming as he makes these points, it's like when, you know, the Israelites didn't get into the land because of unbelief. He assumes his readers know all of these stories. You should know that. He's, oh, I'm going to drop a reference to them. I'm going to drop a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to do another one with Balaam and with Kor and a few other ones. He's making the point, you remember how the Israelites, the Lord saved them out of Egypt. He did all those miracles. He brought them out, brought them into the wilderness, brought them into the promised land. They went to the door. They looked in. They sent in the spies. They saw it was a great land, but it was full of giants, and they didn't believe, and so they perished in the wilderness. And basically he's saying, you know, they refused to trust me. They had great privilege. They'd been given all kinds of advantages and information, but because they refused to believe, they perished. It was written about them in Psalm 95. The Lord says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it's a people that do err in their heart, for they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. He's saying, you know, for those people who think they can do whatever they want and not follow the Lord, not make him the Lord, not trust him, remember, there are many examples in the Old Testament of people who were given every advantage, and this one's from Numbers 14, and yet perished because of unbelief. Or how about this, verse 6, the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. What in the world is that about, huh? It's from Genesis chapter 6. This is what Genesis 6 says. Weird stuff happening here. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, which is, that phrase is pretty much always used to just talk about angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh, yet his days are 120 years. Basically, he's got 120 years left. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, the fowls of the air. It repents me I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and this is an interesting phrase, and perfect in his generations. He was perfect in his generations. Now, you just get done talking about some weird thing that happened where you had angelic beings hooking up with ladies and giants were the result. I'm not really sure how all of that worked, but it seems like there was some sort of demonic plot trying to corrupt the gene pool. And God said, no, I'm wiping them all out. And so he did. And I guess those angels that left their first place, that had perfect understanding, perfect knowledge of God, decided to leave that and go after women. And you know, when you look at the next verse, Jude, it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. He said, in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah went after weird stuff, the angels did. So it's definitely talking about that period. He said, those angels are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Where do you read about that part? Well, right here, apparently, is where you read about it. Well, how does he know that? I don't know. Was it revealed to him? Does he have other sources that we don't have? I don't know. But his point that he's trying to reinforce is, just because you have great privilege, you've been given great information, you've been shown all kinds of favors of the Lord, rebellion leads to eventually bondage. He talks about this next example, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, when you look at Genesis 13, you have the story of Abraham and you have Lot, and the two of them were together, his nephew Lot, and they had so much stuff there wasn't room for him. And so Abraham says, look, you pick a direction and I'll go the other way. You want to go east, I'll go west, vice versa. It says Lot looks around and he looks over and he looks at Sodom. And this is what it says. Lot lifted up his eyes, beheld all the plain of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt. He said, that area looked like Eden. It was that perfect. And that's where Lot went. And that's what they had, Sodom and Gomorrah. They had all of this blessing of God. But because of their rejection of the Lord and going after things they shouldn't, they end up getting smoked. And so Jude says, you have these three examples of that in the Old Testament. Well, in the same way, verse 8, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Yeah, they, filthy dreamers, and he may be referring to the part where it talked about false prophets having dreams, not sure. But they have sexual sin, they are rebellious, they reject any authority, and they speak evil of dignities, leaders. And he said, that's really kind of bizarre that they'll do that because, verse 9, and he brings out this other nugget that's, again, something we don't have record of in Scripture except for what Jude says. He says, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not to bring him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, we know Moses died. Deuteronomy chapter 34, it says Moses, a servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. That's what it says in the Old Testament. Apparently, he sent Michael to do the job, and Satan showed up and said, I want his body. Now, tradition is, and I mean, there's no basis for it that I can see, but tradition is that, the devil wanted Moses, said because he was a murderer, he'd kill the Egyptian, he had a right to him. Who knows? But whatever the case, with this argument going on, Michael, when he's contending, the archangel, the highest created being, is contending with the worst of evil, would not cuss him out and rail against him, but he just said, the Lord rebuke you. And he's saying, if Michael the archangel going against Satan won't bring a railing accusation, these guys are way out of line for running their mouth. Now, as a side note, the question is why? Why was the body of Moses so important? Well, he shows up in other places, right? He shows up in Matthew chapter 17. He's in the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. I think he shows up in Revelation chapter 11, too, as one of the two witnesses. So the Lord obviously had a use for him, and maybe that's why Satan was trying to mess with that. It's interesting to me that Michael the archangel doesn't act like the guys on TV. I bind you, Satan, get under my foot. I mean, really, if you saw him face to face, you would run and hide, which is the right thing to do, hide behind Jesus. We're created lower than the angels. But that whole behavior of being all running after demons and stuff, I think is kind of crazy. He said, these guys who are acting like that, they speak evil of those things that they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. What he's basically saying is they're completely ruled by their flesh. They have no spiritual understanding whatsoever. And instead of going after spiritual things, they're like animals. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, hey, follow me and watch those guys who are living a good life as an example, because there are many who walk, I've told you, and I tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and he says, whose God is their belly. You know people like that, who are just completely ruled by their appetites? They're like a dog. or cat. You know, we have two little cats in my house right now, and they have a routine. My daughter does a lot of the taking care of them. She volunteers at the Humane Society, and she was there when they came home from the Humane Society. And every day, she's very particular about what she does. And they have dry food put out during the day, but every morning they get a third of a can of you know, the smelly wet stuff that smells like nasty meat, you know, like McDonald's meat. I mean, it's bad, you know, in a can. And man, those things, when you go, if you go out into the, if I get up before she does and I go out into the kitchen, they're like all over my feet. Because they know, hey, I get the nasty meat first thing in the morning. And their God is it. You can't pull them away from that nasty meat. You get near them when they're on that. I mean, they're all about the nasty meat, right? Well, how many people do you know that are like that with their sin? They're just completely ruled by their desire for some nasty meat.
Precious.
You know, you can't take away the precious. And they go after things that are just vile because they're ruled by their appetites. We're not dogs. You know, any of you guys see that article that was posted online, the woman who wrote the blog post? She wrote a little blog post about her sons and Facebook. Did you see that? She put it up, and I don't even know where she's from, but she has a few boys, and she was talking to friends of her sons who were on Facebook, and she said, you know, I'm trying to raise these godly guys, okay? And you girls, you're taking all these selfie pictures of yourself, like in your pajamas, and some of you are wearing stuff that's just not all that appropriate, and you're making, like, pouty moves and stuff. And so we're going to have to ban you, because I don't want my sons to see that and be led into sin, you know? Now, if you, and this blog post she made got blown all over the news, and the problem with it was in the post, she shows a few pictures of her sons on the beach, and they're all in their bathing suits, you know, posing like macho men or whatever, because she's saying, you know, girls, that's not you. You don't need to be like that. But the point she basically makes in the post is, the problem is you. And because you're not dressing appropriately, my sons are being led to sin. So I'm going to have to ban you because I can't have anything in front of my sons that might possibly lead them astray. And a lot of people said, you know, ma'am, how about you train your sons not to be dogs, okay? And not to hop on the first thing that walks in front of them. Because it's not their problem if they're looking at women only in that way, and if they can't get by the fact that she might be in a bathing suit, and of course, at the same time, she's showing her sons out there in topless, posing on the beach, you know, and it's like, you're missing the irony here. But truthfully, I don't think the best way to train our sons and daughters is to try to remove all temptation from their eyes. Because I have to leave the planet, right? Where are they going to go? As soon as they're away from you, how about we train them to rely on the Spirit? And one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Isn't that what it's supposed to be? These guys were not. They were just completely being ruled by their appetites. He says, woe unto them. Again, whole crotchety man thing. Woe unto them. They've gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the era of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. He just dropped three more Old Testament references, and you got them all, right? The way of Cain. What was Cain's issue? Well, Cain's was a lack of faith, and it was also rebellion. You remember Cain, Abel, both brought a sacrifice. Abel brought what was required. Cain brought the best of what he felt like he should bring, and his sacrifice wasn't accepted. And what did God say to him? Why you got like that sour look on your face? Wouldn't you be accepted if you did what you were supposed to do? And instead he went and killed his brother because he was being rebellious. He wouldn't listen. He refused to show faith, which is to believe God and trust him. You've got the era of Balaam. Balaam is that great story from Numbers 22 through 25. Little talking donkey. Why are you beating me? Balaam, who had some relationship with God, was a prophet of some kind. The Israelites are coming through. They're on the march. Everybody's falling in front of them. Balak, who is the leader of Moab, gets freaked out by it, so he wants to hire Balaam to go curse Israel because he knows, for whatever reason, people that Balaam curses actually are cursed. And Balaam, the Lord told him, don't go with him. Don't do it. You're not to go. But Balak offered him an awful lot, and he really wanted it bad. So he ends up eventually going with him, but I can't go beyond what the Lord had said. But he keeps going and he keeps going, and four times he tries, and he ends up blessing the Israelites every time, and Balak's really getting angry. And finally he says to him, look, I can't curse them because they're blessed of God, and if God has blessed somebody, you can't curse them. That's just the way it is. But what you can do is you can get them to curse themselves. Take your daughters and parade them in front of their men, and their men will go sin with your daughters, and when they sin, their God will deal with them. And so for money, he basically led a whole bunch of people into sin. That was the error of Balaam for reward. And then Korah, he's a guy in number 16 who rejected authority. He came up to Moses and said, oh, you take too much on yourself. I'm as good as you. I can lead this pack. And he ends up getting swallowed up by the earth. It's kind of nasty for him too. But again, he brings three examples of people who are showing rebellion, who are not trusting the Lord. And he says, these guys who are with you, verse 12, they're spots in your feast of charity. When you guys get together for communion, they are, and it could be mean one of two things. It either could be like leprous spots, or it could actually be like rocks under the water that cause people to shipwreck, either one. They're spots on your feasts when they feast with you. They're feeding themselves, and it ultimately comes down to selfishness, without fear. Clouds they are without water. They bring no rain. They only block out the sun. They're carried about with winds. They go from fad to fad. They're trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They're fruitless, worthless trees. They are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. You ever see the ocean after a storm or around the lake? You see after they have like a tsunami, all of that just nasty stuff that blows all over the shore. That's the idea. And he said, these guys are like those waves. They churn up a storm and then they just leave filth in their wake. He says, they're wandering stars, like a shooting star to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You can't follow them. If you go to follow them, they're going to burn out and then you're left in the dark. And then he quotes Enoch, who as far as we know never said anything. Well, he did, but seemingly from the book of Enoch, which is not a biblical book, but Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Get off my lawn! I mean, doesn't he just sound like that? He says, these guys are murmurers and complainers, and that's never good, by the way, murmuring and complaining. That's an insult to God. It's failure to trust him. Walking after their own lusts, their mouth speaks great, swelling words. They have lots of words, and they have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They're man-pleasers. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last times who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. And could be a reference to 2 Timothy 4, not really sure there. But he says, hey, you were warned ahead of time. In the last days, there would be people like this who would be leading people astray. And that happens in the church. Now, you get saved, you come into the church, and you think, hey, everybody's, you know, on the same page here, and everybody loves the Lord. And then you realize there are some people in here just for networking, like the whole Amway salesman. You know, they're only here to, like, try to market themselves to you. Or there's those people that, you know, they want to put the fish on their business card. Like, I'm a Christian construction guy, you know. It's sad. I have a friend who owns an oil company who's a Christian, and he does business with a lot of believers, and it's kind of sad how many people that are his customers who are believers who stiff him, almost worse than the people who aren't. And it's like, why? What, you think because he's a Christian that he just has to give you his services and his products? You know, and it's kind of too bad when people do despite to the name of Christ. He says, but you were warned in the last days there'd be people walking after ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. They're completely carnal. They're only interested in physical senses. But you, and I like the turn in this. You know, verse 21 is really the key verse in the whole book, but here's the turn. there's all this stuff going on. You got all these people who are messed up and they're doing everything they shouldn't and they're just wicked in every way. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And it's like the way parents talk to their kids, you know? I don't care what everybody else is doing. But Dad, they're all doing that. They're all wearing that. They're all going to that. They're all listening to that. They're all watching that. Well, you know, and that's when the parent always says, well, if they all jumped off a bridge, would you? Depends on how high the bridge is, you know. And the answer is always, yeah, but there's a difference. They're not my kid. You're my kid. So I don't care what they're all doing. But you're not going to do that. And that's what Jude is saying here. Look, all this stuff is going on, and you can be discouraged in the church. You know, it says in one place that because of iniquity, the love of many will wax cold. But you build yourself up in your most holy faith. How do you build yourself up in a faith? What's the way to do that? Well, how do you get faith? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Spend time on the word of God. Be around brothers, as sisters, as iron sharpens iron, you know, speaking to each other in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's how you do it. Praying in the Holy Ghost. And what does that mean? Well, could mean a couple things. It's certainly praying according to the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit. You know, Romans 8 talks about when you pray, even if you don't know how you're supposed to pray, the Spirit will guide you. I look at him as like the universal translator. When I pray that prayer like, Lord, please give me that Humvee, and he knows that's not what I really need. No, Lord, he really means give him that Honda Fit that he's driving. So let's just, and it's like that translation layer that happens, you know. And I also think there is the idea, if you have the spiritual gift, whether it's praying in tongues, another language, certainly exercise that. But obviously this is a command for all believers, and we know for sure that all believers don't have that gift. So certainly pray according to the leading of the Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Does that mean I can get outside the love of God? Can I jump out of his hand and throw away my salvation and go to hell? Do you want to? I mean, really, is that what you're looking for? No. I think he said there is a place of blessing. And you can swerve way outside of what the Lord has commanded us to do and suffer penalty from that. Does that mean that you won't be saved? No, I don't think so. But certainly you want to be in the place of obedience where blessing is. And we should be keeping ourselves there and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be ready for his return. We should be living in such a way that we're expecting him to come back at any minute. And of some, when you see people that are struggling and getting out of the line, some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by flesh. When you're dealing with people who have swerved into error, brothers and sisters, and he said there's really two ways you can go at it. In some ways you can go at it really soft and compassionate and merciful. And then there are other times where you just have to grab them and haul them back in line. You know, there's a great set of examples in the Old Testament. There's the Ezra method and the Nehemiah method. They had the same thing happen in different times. When Ezra was leading the people, it's from Ezra chapter 9, he says, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and Jebusites and all of those. They've taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of the land. He said, hey, the people have started intermarrying and they're going to start worshiping those false gods again. And Ezra says, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. I plucked the hair off my head and I sat down astonished. And we see Ezra, what he does is he is so blown away that they would, after coming out of captivity, start to go back into the same behavior. He's like, as a sign of mourning, I tore my garment, I'm pulling my hair out, and I basically sat down and cried. I was so wiped out. And if you continue to read on, it's like a revival. Other people see it and they're like, oh, wow, what are we doing? And they were moved to repent. Nehemiah, on the other hand, in his day had the same thing happen. In Nehemiah 13, it says, in those days also I saw the Jews had married the wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and couldn't speak in the Jews' language, according to the language of each people. And And Nehemiah didn't sit down and tear his own robes. He says, I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them, and I pulled off their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, you won't give your daughters to your son. And sometimes you have to, like, you know, be broken, and sometimes you need to grab somebody, and what are you thinking, you know? And, you know, I wouldn't do that to the ladies usually. I would be more of a guy kind of a thing maybe, but ladies, sometimes you need to go to other ladies and say, dear, what are you thinking? You know, there's no beard, so I guess you shake them. I don't know what you do, but whack, whack. No, I'm not advocating physical violence for the most part. I mentioned before, I had a really good friend when I was trying to quit smoking, and I, at one point, in a fit of reason, said, if you ever see me smoking, smack me across the face, you know. And then I didn't see him for a long time, and I went for a ride. A couple months later, he gets in my car, and I'm still smoking. And he looked over and just belted me. Like, what? You told me to. All right, I did. Good friend, you know. Some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I mean, that's what we should be doing, hating anything that separates us. And you have to understand the frustration of Jude. Jude's writing this letter saying, do you guys understand? I grew up with the Messiah in my house. Do you know what I did as a brother to God? Do you know how many times I took his stuff, or I did stuff to him, or I said bad things about him? I was closer than anybody, and I rejected him. And he saved me anyways. Now, you guys are going to mess around with sin. When we have grace that's afforded like my half-brother gave me. And he ends with this beautiful doxology. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Him who is able to keep you from falling. He's not writing to people who are teetering on the edge and wondering, am I going to lose my salvation? No, he's saying he's able to keep you. He's writing about people who have crept into the church, who are not saved, who are leading people astray. He's saying those people, you need to contend for the faith and get them out of there. Those people who are being led astray, you need to rescue them, whether it's with strong words or whether it's with compassion. But as for you, God can present you faultless. He can take you, keep you from falling. I like that. He's able to keep me from falling because I need help to keep from falling. And I still don't understand how he can present us faultless before the presence of his glory. It's one of those things I got to take on faith because I don't see that, you know? I mean, he sees something every day that we never see, which is he sees the end from the beginning, so he sees us sinless. I look in the mirror, and I am not necessarily always happy. In fact, I'm pretty much never happy with what I see in the mirror. Because even if I think I'm doing pretty good, I don't, when you hold me up next to Christ, that's good news that he's able to keep us from falling. Let's pray that he does. Lord, we thank you, Father, that you are merciful and long-suffering. Lord, please help us to be on our guard. Lord, help us to be looking out for men and women who are teetering on the edge and maybe being led astray. Lord, give us the boldness and the courage to say what needs to be said. Give us wisdom, Lord, in your spirit so that we know whether we should approach them gently or maybe a little firmer. And Lord, we pray you would come quickly. We are looking for the blessed hope. Lord, let it be today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.